It's connected. And God really does use everything, including misfits like me or Lindsay or Gordon. I don't know you well enough, Parker, to call you a misfit, but including all of us, as He uses us, He uses our story, and uses the process that we've been on in His glory. I am excited to be here today on this Sunday where you're focusing on mercy and ministry. As you can tell from your bulletin, I want to take some time diving into this idea of biblical justice, because of how intricately it's tied up with the idea of mercy. So let me first start by telling you why some people would see that that is even a weird thing to start with, this idea of biblical justice. As you can tell, I'm a white male, and thus, like the majority of you, I've inherited a certain seat at the table of our society. There are certain assumptions and opportunities in today's world that I have received that simply do not hold true for many of my friends and colleagues, many of the new friends that Karen has made, and many of those that may be in your neighborhoods or schools. But more than that, though, I did grow up in a middle to upper class household with two parents, Christian parents from a long line of Christian ancestors, surrounded by love and affection. Even more, I was given the opportunity to attend many great schools, including and all the way through my master's degree some 10 years ago. My parents helped me purchase my first car. They helped me purchase my first house. I've never been without a job. I've never battled addiction. I've never been abused. And I've always had the gift of loving friends and family, a loving community like Karen was speaking about. So who am I? And who are some of us to speak about injustice and what we should do about it? Who are many of us to champion the cause of justice and mercy when we haven't faced some of those things that others have faced in our country and in this world? I simply have trouble relating at a deep level to those African-American athletes that are kneeling last week and today instead of standing for the national anthem. I cannot relate to the dreamers born in this country that are living in fear of wondering if they or their families will be exported. At the same time, this is what I have learned and grown to understand, and that is simply this, that God has created us, each of us in His image, and He wants to knit our hearts with His. And as I dive deeper into that, right smack in the middle of His heart, as you go through Scripture, as we look at it this morning, is that we find that His love is for His people, especially those on the margins of society. I may be a white male from the suburban ghetto that we call Buckhead, Atlanta, but first and foremost, I am a follower of Jesus the Christ. And I know that He wants to take me just as I am, just as He took the Apostle Paul with all his credentials and accolades, and turned his life upside down. And He sent Paul out to live and bleed and be transformed by the people on the margins of society, just like He has done with me. So how do we understand, embrace, and do justice in a way that is genuine and impactful and redemptive for all of us? What does that mean, and what does that look like? So this morning, I want to examine biblical justice in three ways. I know Presbyterians like outlines, so here's your outline. Three ways: the what, the who, and the how. The what, the who, and the how of biblical justice. So you see, 11 years ago this fall, I was preparing to enter my fourth year of teaching high school Bible at St. David's School here in Raleigh. I'd spent the previous 4 years teaching Bible, and was going to continue on for the next 6 years after that. But that fall, two things happened to me and for me. First of all, I could begin to sense that God was inviting me into a deeper understanding of the truth, what that I now call the golden threads of Scripture. As you look at Scripture in its entirety, Genesis through Revelation, I believe that there are golden threads that He has woven in His story all the way through the 66 books that are actually one story. And God was revealing those threads to me in a deeper way. And second thing that happened that fall was that my friend, a mutual friend for a lot of us, Peter Milner, invited me on a day like today, a Mercy Ministry Day, to go join him in a Jobs for Life class downtown at Neighbor to Neighbor in Southeast Raleigh. And so those two things began happening in my life at the same time. And they have shifted the entirety of the course of my life. I'm now currently serving, as Pastor mentioned, as the interim CEO of Jobs for Life, which is a global organization that many of you are supporting and participating with in different ways. But even more now, I see that justice and mercy are core facets of who God truly is. You see, I've come to believe that there's a real danger that we see justice as a neat side issue of our Christian faith. That we preach about it occasionally and we move forward and we check it off. And I believe that is simply and factually and dangerously wrong. Justice is core. It appears over 200 times in the Old Testament and a dozen times in the New Testament. And it's what Jesus announces his purpose in doing as he quotes from Isaiah at the beginning of his public ministry. This is part of the essential nature of who God really is. But I would propose this morning that justice is not just a core instruction and a core facet, but it is a core invitation for all of us. And over these past 11 years, I've learned that this invitation is not simply an invitation to transform others when the opportunity arises, but to be transformed. As was just mentioned, those of you who have been on mission trips, either locally or you're serving locally or you've gone abroad, you always come back. We always come back and say what he just said was a cliche. That I've been transformed more than I believe maybe they have. Well, I believe when we say these things over and over and we're serving and we're loving and God is calling us into that, and we come back and we say that we've been transformed more, but maybe there's some truth in that. Maybe that's because that's what God has for us. Maybe that's because we're living out Isaiah 58 when he said, step into this and spend yourselves on behalf of the poor and the others around you, that your light will shine again. Maybe there's real truth in that, and it's a gift for us. So to understand this fully, I believe that fundamentally important for us to dive into Micah 6:8, because it's another one of those popular verses that can seem cliched at times. And if we don't examine them at a deeper level, we may miss some profound truths. So he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To act justly, to love mercy, or as Pastor read, to love kindness, but to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So what does the Lord require of us? What are we here for? I have two middle school age children and two children younger than that. And they're beginning to ask these questions. What is my purpose? What am I here for? Many of you who are older than that, on into your years, are probably still asking from time to time that same question. What are we doing here? What is our purpose? Well, again, I believe Micah 6:8 has something to say to that question. So this is the what section, those of you that are outlining. Two observations of what is Micah talking about here. First, like Karen, I like lists. I like to check things off. I like to be organized. I like to go through and accomplish. This is a very Western, in a lot of ways, this is a very male-oriented way that my brain is wired. And I like to approach this passage in the same way. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Three things I can do. Today, let's see, I'm going to do justice today. I'll walk humbly tomorrow. Maybe I'll love mercy and think about that the next day. Well, here's the catch. This book, these scriptures are not written by a Western male-oriented approach. The Jewish culture did not do lists and facts for the sake of facts. In the genealogy of the New Testament or the chronology of the Old, they were making a point. There is a point wrapped up with it. They saw faith as action, not separate. They saw work as worship, not separate. These are two sermons we can preach on another day. They would have seen the UNC Tar Heels as national champions. No, I'm just kidding. All right. But they see these things wrapped together, not a separate checklist. And the same thing applies here. You can't see this list in Micah 6:8 any different than you can see the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost as three different gods. As we talk about and we understand, Christians, that that is a trinity. This is wrapped up together. We walk humbly because we understand mercy. We do justice because we're walking humbly with God. If we take the humble part of walking with God and the mercy part of carrying that out, and we just go out and do justice, we're going to do it wrong. And we're going to rob it of its fullest extent. So that's where biblical justice differs from modern cultural justice. In Western society, again, we take our cues from the Greeks. I'm a big fan of Plato. I don't know if you've read the book, The Republic. I think there's a lot of profound things Plato is proposing for us 2,500 years ago. But throughout that book, he questions, what is justice? That's one of the threads he weaves. His conclusion, so this is the spoiler alert if you haven't read it yet, but his conclusion is that justice is each person doing his or her own job. That's what Plato concluded 500 years before Christ. Like a good philosopher, Plato, though, leaves the word job intentionally undefined and somewhat ambiguous. So that gives us room to step into that question, each person doing their own job, to ask, what is our job? What are we called to do? And Christ certainly answers that by saying, loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the great commands of man. Western society has a tendency to miss that. We talk about job, and I'm with Jobs for Life, so we talk about it all the time. But we talk about job as this narrow, individualistic mindset. And that's not the biblical understanding of our fullest calling. Modern day society would also have us understand that justice is fairness. You get in trouble, there's a consequence. Something happens to you, you have to deal with it. But it's not the fullness of this word, biblical justice. It's actually much deeper and described as the combination of two Hebrew words, where you take the fullness of mercy and you wrap it together with the societal justice. And you have a grace and mercy filled compassion. This is where the English language, again, as always, falls short. We use the same word over and over, but the biblical word for justice has got mercy and compassion wrapped in together. And oftentimes our modern society will then go a little further and say it's societal, social justice. But again, that's also missing the depths of what the Bible is proposing for us. So this passage from Tim Keller that I'm about to read is from his book, Generous Justice. And the title quote from it is on the front of your bulletin. I find this to be profound as well. It says, we do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. We do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes not only the rightings of wrongs, this is still Keller, but generosity and social concern, especially towards the poor and the vulnerable. Giving each person their due as creations of God. As we seek to walk with our neighbors, we discover, as Karen just mentioned, that it takes real relationships. And then those relationships aren't easy, and it takes real time, and it can be messy and hard and frustrating along the journey to convey real love and real justice that is seasoned with mercy. Because we know that as Christians we are called to affirm each person's human dignity as creations of God made in His image. That is justice. But here's the kicker, and here's the second point under the what column here that God is proposing for us in Micah 6:8. As we read it, we can see so often from God, just like those of us that are parents understand, this word requirement. I want to make sure we don't miss this. What does the Lord require of us? Well, as parents, what are we requiring of our children? As we ask them over and over to do chores, or homework, or helping around the house in other ways, or looking at adults in the eye, or shaking hands. Those are requirements we're making of our children. But I'd propose those are actually invitations we're making for our children so that they may understand the fullness of what they're created to do and created to be. We require it of them because it is good for them. And that's the heartbeat of what God is doing for us in this passage. What does He require of us? Not in a guilt-loaded fashion, but in a way where we can step into an invitation because it is good for us. At the end of the day, I've learned more and been transformed more by my time with the vulnerable and the hurting in our Jobs for Life classes and elsewhere around the country and how God is with them than I have in 10, 20 years of listening to sermons like the one I'm doing right now. Because God has invited me into that conversation where He is. Certainly He is here in this church and worshiping as we worship Him in each of our homes. But man, there is something different about stepping into where God and His heart is with the hurting and the vulnerable. And many of you have been hurting and perhaps are hurting today. You're suffering from something, or your family is suffering from something, or you are battling depression or addiction or something else. And you understand at moments, at least, that that's where God is speaking in His most deep fashion to you. Because that's where He invites us. That's also where we discover our own poverty and our need for Him. So it's a beautiful invitation to think and live and be transformed. But thankfully, God didn't just leave us with the what. He shows us the who. And as always, that who is Christ. Cultural justice, on the one hand, in those days, in the biblical days, if you're a leper, you left town, right? If you're bleeding, you touched no one. If you're a tax collector, you ate by yourself. But Christ, because He understood and embodied mercy and humility wrapped up together in that Micah passage, responded differently in doing justice. To the leper, He spoke. To the bleeding, He touched. To the tax collector, He fellowshiped. Only then, at this same point, only then did those people and them on the margins become we and us. Strangers, in Christ's eyes, became true neighbors. When those conversations, those moments of touch occur, Christ flips it on its head and invites us to live into that reality. Come and follow me, Christ says. Come and follow me. Sounds like another requirement, doesn't it? Sounds like, oh man, that could be another burden. But at the same time, that is an invitation for a transformed life. In very short, and I've spent a lot more time recently this summer reading through the Gospels again. And Christ does this over and over and over. And that's who we are following, church. He was countercultural. He was flipping it on his head. The question is, are we also acting and living in a countercultural fashion? So then skipping to the how. My favorite minor character in all of Scripture is a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus receives this insight and this invitation and begins to understand biblical justice, and it transforms him. And I've been fascinated by Nicodemus for years, perhaps because it seems to me that he's been inserted in Scripture for me and for those of us that are born into these unique seats of opportunity and privilege, trying to figure out what to do about it. I occasionally have a harder time relating to Moses. I've never been enslaved. I have a harder time relating to Stephen because I've never been stoned. But I can relate to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus appears at three points, and you see a transformation in his life throughout the Gospel of John. So very quickly, let me walk through those three points. Nicodemus in John 3 is a Pharisee that's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He has a seat of opportunity and privilege in his community. And he comes to Jesus in John 3. He comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus, at that point, people are starting to say, who is this guy? And Nicodemus must have watched and seen something different in him. He's seen Jesus do justice with a depth that's never been seen before. He says, no one could perform miracles you're doing if God were not with him. And he begins to dive deeper. And he goes in the cover of night because he knows he's at risk. He is putting his credibility on the line by going out and asking questions. Nicodemus gets out of his chair, out of his comfort, and he goes in the middle of that night. He finds this man from a no-name town doing things that people are beginning to really question. So that becomes the first question for us. Where are we getting up and getting out? Where are we talking to people on the streets or in our neighborhoods or in our supermarkets or our schools? Or if we're not ready for that, where are we reading books from people that don't have opinions like ours? Or movies by people and about people that haven't had experiences the same as us? Places where we can go, where we can be transformed, where we can learn, and we can grow and be shaped.
Well, the next thing we see in John chapter 7, Nicodemus is again with his ruling council and they're sitting together. And the Pharisees are beginning to say, I think we need to arrest this man. He's causing problems for us. He's undermining our power. He's undermining who we are. And they begin to talk of arresting Jesus under false accusations. Does that sound familiar? Part of the history of our country is this has happened. And God forbid, but occasionally it happens again and again. And where are we going to have the same response as Nicodemus when we have that opportunity? Nicodemus simply says in that scripture, at that moment, he simply seems, and you can picture it, he raises his hands and he goes, guys, I'm not sure this is a good idea. This man is not undermining us in the fullest extent of who we are. This man named Jesus is bringing something to us. We've got to be very careful about using our power to stop this. I know we may have lawyers in the room and doctors and everything else. And the question is, where are we raising our hands and saying we need to step into this in a different way? We need to ask questions about our systems that are at place that may be locking people out or even worse, locking people up. So Nicodemus says effectively, we can't do this. And he says that to his peers at the risk of his future. And then in John 19, Nicodemus continues evidently to follow Jesus. In John 19, Nicodemus shows up at the cross, at the death of Christ, when his people have been scattered and most of them have run. And Nicodemus shows up, and this is a profound moment for him in his life. He brings also with him the equivalent of thousands of dollars, depending on what you're researching or who you're reading. It's between $4,000 and $40,000 worth of modern day money, or modern day, in this case, burial spices. So he shows up with a large amount of assets and he brings it with him. And some would say that this is the moment where Nicodemus gives it all away and loses everything. He takes everything that he has and he places it here literally at the feet of Christ. And his Pharisee friends probably shun him going forward. His family may have even kicked him out. But Nicodemus probably would say that this is the day that he gained it all. This is the moment where he made his decision. That was the day that he fully accepted this invitation, this requirement that we see. And he begins a new life of justice and mercy and compassion. I love the quote from the 20th century missionary Jim Elliot, who seems to capture what Nicodemus was saying with that action. When Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Nicodemus understood this idea of the fullness of justice while walking humbly with God and falling in love with the mercy of Jesus that he saw on the cross and was willing to give what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. So I propose in closing here that biblical justice is set up to be a win-win scenario. You sign up to participate in mercy ministries or you get involved with organizations locally or internationally. Much as you do for anyone else, you sign up for that for yourself. You go out of your way to talk to someone who doesn't look like you or help them in the process of finding life-changing work. You do it as much for you as you do for anyone else. And this is what a divided country needs. This is what we need. As we face the obstacles that we're facing in our community, is willingness to step out as we walk humbly, as we love mercy, to do justice and to invite others into it. God is inviting us into His heart, and it's our choice. And again, I know Presbyterians may not like the word choice as much, but it's our choice in how we respond to this invitation. So let me close in prayer, and we'll move on. Father, we thank you that you have invited us deeply into your heart, into your people, and then loving our neighbors as we love ourselves and loving you and walking with you and rejoicing that we have the opportunity to see you in its fullest. We are willing to put aside those things that are momentary for those things that are eternal. We thank you for your church, for your son, for these moments to come together to understand fully what you're after in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.